Thank you very much for coming out this morning. It's such a beautiful day out compared to yesterday morning, in which you couldn't see barely 5 feet in front of you because of the fog. And it gets as foggy out here as often as it does as far as snow goes down here in the valley. But thank you very much for your presence. This morning is officially the last lesson in my series, the series on marriage. We're looking at the title of the series was called Behaviors That Will Corrupt Marriage. And this sermon is called Divorce, the Death of Marriage. And as I said, officially this is the last lesson of this series. I have one more lesson to preach in regards to this, and that will keep probably for next month or the next couple of months or so. And I will look at that. It's basically considered an epilogue. And that is kind of look at what life would be like after the divorce has been finalized. Now, I've already noticed that I have an error up on my board. The text, that's supposed to be Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, not 16. If you look at verse 16, it has absolutely nothing to do with the subject this morning. But that's an error on my part. This is a lesson I do not want to preach, and this is a lesson that none of you should want to hear. It's a sermon that I need to preach, and it's a sermon that you need to hear. Now, if you don't know the difference between the two, see me after service, and I'll be more than happy to explain it to you. But there are some sermons that no preacher should want to have to preach, but they need to because of the subject matter, this being one of them. So, if you take a look at this picture, we see this nice-looking couple. They look perfect for each other. They both have smiles on their faces. The guy is giving a thumbs up, and they look like one of the happiest couples you could ever imagine. Problem is, though, is this is what they call a divorce selfie, because they had just filed and got their divorce. And that is why they are happy, because they are no longer married together. And I don't know about you, but this should not be so. I mean, from my own personal standpoint, I have been divorced for 4 years. When my wife first told me that she wanted a divorce, the thought that went through my mind that my life was now over. I felt like I had nothing left to live for. I had struggled with the idea of depression. I even contemplated the idea of suicide. And I thought I had absolutely nothing left to live for. And then realized that I was still a Christian, though, and that I was still going to go to heaven if I did everything according to God's word, even though I was going to be divorced, unscripturally, of course, and that I still had work to do for the Lord. And so that is what's kept me going for these last few years. The idea of being divorced is not a good one, and one of the best explanations I got was from Fern Conaway. She said that a divorce is basically the death of your best friend. And from that standpoint, it's true. My wife was my best friend for 17 years. And now that is all gone away. And so I've been spending the last 4 years as it was, and then some, trying to put my own personal life back together and trying to continue on as a divorced individual. I am not going to state myself as single, and I don't think anybody who is divorced or widowed, if you will, if you lose your spouse through death, should ever consider themselves single. The idea, of course, is looking at the way divorce works in the state or in the government, the state in all the papers, and that's because I read them all, it says that both parties are put back to the status of single. And if you think about it, there's no actual way that anybody could actually be considered single once you get married. You're either divorced or you're a widow. That's all there is. There's no way you can really go back to that idea of being single, if you understand what that means. Okay, and the idea then, of course, then, if divorce becomes an issue in regards to your relationship, it should be the last resort. I'm not saying that you should get a divorce, but if everything, it should always be considered the last after you've gone through everything else. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." And again in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16, it says, "For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. This is why it's the last resort, because God hates it, and because Jesus had only allowed one exception, that's just one exception for divorce. That was sexual immorality. But people of the world, they have things to say in regards to wanting to get a divorce. They say, well, you don't understand the problems that we have. Our situation is different from others, and we have no other choice. I'm sure you've been familiar with these sayings of people that you know who are getting a divorce or have gotten a divorce, and it's just the same thing over and over again. They think that their situation is unique, and they don't have their problems are different than everybody else's. And let me tell you, it's not true. Okay, so let's go on then. We're going to look at the definition of the word divorced. To begin with, we look at Webster's Dictionary. This is the current dictionary. Definition is of divorce is a judicial declaration dissolving a marriage and releasing both spouses from all matrimonial obligations. Second one says any formal separation of husband and wife according to established custom. From Easton's Bible Dictionary, I have this one. It says the dissolution of the marriage tie was regulated by the Mosaic Law in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. The Jews, after captivity, were required to dismiss the foreign women that they had married contrary to the law. And that was stated in Ezra chapter 10, verses 11 through 19. I don't have that up on the screen because I didn't have any room. Christ limited the permission of divorce to the single case of adultery. It seems that it was not uncommon for the Jews at that time to dissolve the union on the very slight pretenses. And that's referenced Matthew chapter 5, verses 31, 32, and Matthew 19, 9, verses 1 through 9, and also in reference in Mark 10 and Luke 16. These precepts given by Christ regulate the law of divorce in the Christian church. And that basically has to do with the idea of one exception under the new law. And we have that from Vine's Greek Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. The word is apoluo. I don't know if I pronounced that right, but that's the word. That is to let loose from or to let go free. Apo meaning from and luo means to loose. It's translated is divorce. Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, the American Standard says, to put away. Now, in a summary to this, the idea is you have to put away your spouse first before you get a divorce. Now, that may not make any sense, but to put away means to mentally put away your spouse in terms of you are finished with the relationship or what's called the one flesh. And in my own personal relationship, my wife gave me the Dear John letter in the end of May. And that's basically the idea of putting away. And it wasn't until October 22nd that we were officially divorced according to the state law. So that would be the bill of divorcement. So there's a difference right there. The idea of putting away your spouse, which is kind of like the idea of separation, and then the bill of divorcement, which comes afterwards. The question is, what was the purpose of divorce? I mean, there should have been a reason for people to divorce. But the thing of it is, though, is we know that God never commanded divorce. If you go back with me to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 2, let's look at the very beginning. I know we've looked at this over and over again, but we're going to continue to do so and throughout the course of this series because you want to understand what God had intended all along. Starting in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, it says there, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Dropping down to verse 20, it says, so Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to him. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his wife and mother and be joined Then I say, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So that was the idea right from the beginning, back in the Garden of Eden, that man and woman should be together. They should be one flesh. Going to the New Testament, looking at Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. This is part of the text that Mike read at the beginning of the service. Looking at chapter 19 of the book of Matthew, verses 4 through 6. It says there, and he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So here shows that it was God's intention all along that when he joined these people together, let not anybody separate them. But that's where this next part comes in, the fact that Moses permitted divorce to take place. Man is the one that invented the idea of divorce. Going back to the Old Testament, we'll look at Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1. Mentioned it briefly. We'll take a look at it more closely now. Deuteronomy chapter 24, look at verse 1. It says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eye because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of the house. Now, the idea is, even though God never commanded divorce to happen, he allowed it to happen. Otherwise, if he did not want it to happen, he would have stopped Moses from doing it. But the idea is that God allowed divorce to take place because of the fact that of his promise to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. The idea here is that when the men found out that their women that they were married to were no longer pleasing to them, or there was something about them that they were not favorable to, they wanted to kill them. And so instead of having that, they gave them the alternative of divorce to be legally separated from one another so that they could go on and marry another person. And that, of course, is the idea in terms of keeping the promise of Abraham so that the heir, being the seed, the Christ child, if you will, would come through the lineage. Because if any one of these individuals were killed during this time of the promise that they were having with the men and their women, that lineage could have been broken up at some point. And so rather than God having to have that kind of an issue, he made sure that they allowed this idea of divorce. And again, as we said, God did not command divorce to take place, but he allowed it to happen to preserve the idea of the promise to Abraham. Going back to the New Testament, again, looking at chapter 19 in regards to Moses permitting it, this is a discussion again with the Pharisees. Looking at verses 7 and 8, it says, this is the Pharisees talking. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. This shows that these individuals were so hard-hearted that they did not want to heed what it was in regards to God's command, which was to stay with their wives. The idea is to stay with them until death do them part. And we're going to look at that in just a little bit as well. And let's see, going to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 31, it says the same thing. Furthermore, has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, it's what we talked about. Jesus said in regards to the purpose of divorce, he allowed one exception. Going back to Matthew 19, looking again at verse 9, it says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And again, going back to chapter 5, verse 32, it says there, but I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. And of course, going back to Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16, says, "For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce because it covers one's garments with violence." And the thing of it is, though, is Malachi 2:16 applies whether it is a scriptural divorce or not. Whether you found your spouse to have committed sexual immorality, it is still considered a sin and still considered something that God hates. Yes, Jesus says that this is the exception, but that does not mean that God accepts it or condones it, because of the fact that the idea is, even though they admit that they were sexually immoral, they still want to make sure that the two of you work this out. And as we said, divorce should only be the last resort. And the idea, of course, is a lot of times couples will get in a certain situation where if they find out their spouse has been unfaithful to them and has cheated on them, then they'll run to the courthouse right away and say, "Oh, I want a divorce," instead of actually backing up, looking at it, talking it over with one another and finding out why it was done in the first place. They say, "Oh, well, you committed sexual immorality. That gives me the scriptural right to divorce you, and I'm off to the courthouse." Okay? We don't want that to happen. That's why God says he hates divorce. Marriage is God's invention. That's why he doesn't want us to divorce. Jesus gave the one exception. That's why sexual immorality is kind of the death of marriage as well, because of the fact that it violates the vows. And that's something we're going to look at here next. Okay, the reasons that unscriptural divorce is a sin. And the reason I put that there is we now understand that Jesus allowed for one exception in terms of divorce, and that is sexual immorality. What we're looking at then is all the other reasons that people give for divorce. And of course, the fact that we say all the problems that they have and the fact that you don't understand and so on and so forth. So here's reasons that unscriptural divorce is a sin. First, we look at the reason is that it puts asunder what God has joined together. Again, going back to Matthew chapter 19, looking at verses 1 through 9 again. The question asked in verse 3, is it lawful to put away his wife for every man, to put away his wife for every cause? Now, you know from this question alone that you know that they were putting their wives away for every cause. Whether she comes home wearing a blue dress when she usually wears yellow or something like that, and says, "Well, I'm going to divorce you because I don't like the color blue," or so on and so forth. That's just an extreme example, of course. But the idea is that they were divorcing their wives on just a whim and just finding any old reason to do so. And the response in verse 6 is simply no, because this is God's rule. It says, "What God has joined together, let not man separate." That is God's rule, and that's the way it should be looked upon. Marrying another after unscriptural divorce is found in verse 9, and that, of course, is living in adultery. So some believe there are cases in which some people use 1 Corinthians 7, 10, 11 as an excuse to divorce, or divorce for many causes. Let's take a look at that. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, look at verses 10 and 11. It says there, "Now to the married," this is Paul writing, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife." Now some might say, aha, here's a permission to divorce. The fact that if she doesn't want to be married, a wife is to depart. She decides, let her remain unmarried. This deals with a divorce situation already commenced. This is not permission to get a divorce. This is in a situation when the divorce is already in the process of taking place. God would never command not to do something, then in other words, let not the wife depart, and then sanction the law's transgression. He would not tell them that it's all right for her to depart, but all right to divorce as well. The idea, of course, here is the fact that if the wife has departed, she is to remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. That is what it's talking about. The question we ask then is, does 1 Corinthians 7, 10, 11 teach two options? Do we have a choice to remain unmarried or be reconciled under all circumstances? Or does the choice to remain unmarried truly reflect repentance for the sin of an unscriptural divorce? Well, we look at the answer over in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12, it says there, "For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have." In other words, both parties need to be willing to reconcile in the relationship in order to keep the marriage together. If one decides that they do not want to reconcile, then the divorce is more likely going to happen. That's the situation that I was in. My wife did not want to reconcile. She said not this time because she had threatened divorce two times previously, and I had, you know, made changes to my life in order to keep our marriage going. And this time, she basically said this is the last straw. And so that's why she said there is no reconciliation for us, which is why then the divorce commenced. The thing of it is, and sometimes reconciliation is impossible. So the divorcee has no choice but to make oneself a eunuch for the kingdom's sake. And that's referenced in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 12. And that is the subject of my next sermon. We'll look at that in the future. Okay, another reason we have in regards to an unscriptural divorce being a sin is that it causes our mate to commit adultery. Going back to Matthew chapter 5, look at verses 31 and 32. Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, it says there, "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." Think of it as we ask the question, what if we cause our mate to stumble? Well, the answer to this can be found in Matthew chapter 18. If you turn with me there, Matthew 18, look at verses 5 through 7. This is Jesus talking. Matthew 18, verses 5 through 7, it says, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes." In other words, if you cause your spouse to stumble, it would be better for you to have a millstone around your neck and tossed into the sea. In other words, it should not be a part of your life. Another example we can find is Matthew chapter 13. Look at verses 41 and 42. Matthew 13, verses 41 and 42. Again, this is Jesus talking. It says, "The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." So if your intention of putting away your spouse is to cause them harm, you're going to end up causing harm to yourself as well. We have to keep in mind that our spouse is just as much a Christian as we are. And Romans chapter 14 and verse 15 says that Jesus died to save us as Christians, but to save us, our spouses save our spouse as well. This is something I brought up earlier on in our series. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 9 says, "My sister, my spouse." The idea we have to keep in mind that it's just basically talking to the men that our wives, just as much as they are our spouse, they are also our sisters in Christ. They are Christians just as much as we are, and they deserve to go to heaven just as much as we do. And sometimes we overlook that idea because of the fact that we just see them as the wife and being subservient to us. But again, as we said in Ephesians chapter 5, and verse 21, we submit to one another in the fear of God. Reason number three that unscriptural divorce is a sin is that it breaks our wedding vows. When people get married, they enter into a covenant. And that covenant includes the intention and the promise that marriage will be permanent. And I'm sure you're familiar with the standard vows And the last phrase is, until death do us part. That is part of the vows. Yes, they're not written in Scripture, but actually none of the vows are in Scripture anyways, because the Bible does not say anything about us commanding to have any kind of a vow or to do any kind of a vow. It covers what you're supposed to do in regards to a vow, and we'll look at that in just a couple minutes here. But in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6, it says in the last part, what God has joined together, let not man separate. The two are no longer, they are no longer two, but one flesh. So when you are married, you're no longer two individuals, but now one united couple, one united flesh. So they enter this marriage with the intention with the intention of ending up marrying somebody else later on, basically puts you into a lie. It makes you a liar. And we know what happens to liars in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, and the fact that they have their part in the second death. The idea, as we stated before, the vow is till death do us part, not until somebody better comes along. So with whom does God categorize covenant breakers? Well, we look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 31. Romans chapter 1, verse 31 says, they're undiscerning, untrusting, trustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, and unmerciful. These are all the people that God would lump covenant breakers with in regards to what they have to do in regards to what how they view their marriage. But we are bound by the vows that we give when we say our vows before the marriage. Yes, the vows are not listed in Scripture, but in regards to what you have to do for those vows is, if you turn with me back to the Old Testament to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 and 5. It says there, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Paid what you have vowed, better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Says, do not delay and pay it. So it begins, your vow to God to be married begins after the ceremony is over. And it does not end until one of the spouses dies. That is the vow that you make till death do us part. That's the idea of marriage. It is a life thing. Reason number four, destroys our influence and example for good. Going back to the New Testament, if you would turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14. This talks about Paul instructing the women and the importance of their behavior in the home. First, we look at 1 Timothy 5 verse 14. It says there, therefore I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. And then turning over to Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. It says there, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. That's the key phrase right there. The word of God may not be blasphemed. The older are supposed to teach the younger. If the older are not doing what they're supposed to be doing as wives in their own marriage, then how are they supposed to teach the younger how to take care of their household and their children if they themselves aren't doing what is supposed to be doing? The question is are our marriages consistent with how we are teaching? Going back to the book of Romans, looking at chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. Romans chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. It says, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God, therefore, through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. In other words, you've heard the phrase, practice what you preach. So if you are teaching against a marital affair, are you involved in one? And if you teach against a divorce, are you in a situation in which you are ready to have a divorce? That's not practicing what you preach. The idea is if you're going to teach the younger the right way to have a household, the right way to have a marriage, you should not be in the situation in which you're preaching against. And next, in our last reason, and of course there's other reasons, but this should suffice for today. Reason number five is it is selfish. That's something we talked about before in regards to our relationship with our spouses. We talked about it's not me first, but we first. And the idea is when you talk about me first, that is selfish because you're putting yourself ahead of your wife or husband and your family. You turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, it says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. One of the best things to do in order to save your marriage is always consider your spouse before you consider yourself. Make sure they are well taken care of. Make sure the family is well taken care of before you even take care of and consider the things in regards to your own life. Because your life should be their life as well. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, it says, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. That's not just for the brethren, but that's also for each other as far as spouses go. And of course, going through Ephesians chapter 5, looking at verses 25 through 31, this is, again, the breakdown of the husbands and wives and the children and what we are supposed to be doing in regards to one another. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 25, says there, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but she should be holy and without blemish. So the husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are the members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That is the idea. Husbands need to love their wives. They need to care for them just as they would care for themselves. We talked about this before, is no individual hates their own body. We may look at our physical appearance and not like the way we look, wish we'd be a few pounds lighter or maybe in better shape. But in the long run, we do take care of our bodies because we feed it when we are hungry, we take and sleep when we are tired, and we, you know, do the general maintenance of our bodies. If we hated our bodies, as the scriptures say we shouldn't, then we wouldn't do those things. We'd let ourselves starve, we'd let ourselves be insomniacs or whatever. So that's how we need to take care of ourselves, and that's how we need to take care of our spouses and our families in general. And of course, bring us to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. 2 Timothy 3, verses 2 through 5. This is what happens when a kind of selfishness manifests itself and leads to other behaviors. This is the kind of thing we talked about last week in our sermon about what about the children. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, looking at verses 2 through 5. I know I keep looking at that and my brain is not registering the two. Okay, 2 Timothy 3, verses 2 through 5. It says there, "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying his power, and from such people turn away." This is what happens in regards to selfishness. Once we start thinking me first instead of we first, and we start looking at all these other things to become a part of our nature, and then that's where divorce becomes so strong, the fact that we, you know, put ourselves ahead of everything else. So in conclusion this morning, we ask the question, is your marriage headed for divorce? And if it's so, remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 16. "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." If you have problems in your marriage, talk it out with one another. Don't just let it fester and let it boil up until a certain point where you just finally say enough is enough and divorce is next. Talk it out, sit down. If you can't reconcile with one another, then bring it to other members of the church. Bring it to the entire congregation if you have to. But make sure that you go through every possible aspect that you can to reconcile yourself and leave divorce out of it altogether, if at all possible. And again, the next time we talk about it is surviving the unscriptural divorce. Thank you for your time and attention in regards to this lesson and this series. This time we now offer the invitation for those who have not had the opportunity. If you are not a Christian, we ask you to look at your life, where you are right now and where you are headed, because you're not headed on the road to heaven as you're not a child of God. But we can change that today. We can change that this morning, right this very instant. We have water in our baptistry. We have clothes that you can change into so you can go home dry. You can become a Christian, a child of God, and live your life according to God's word and his purpose and be on the road to heaven. If you are a Christian but you're not living your life the way you need to, if you are in a relationship where you yourself are contemplating divorce and are going against God's word, we urge you to strongly think of that, to repent of those sins, to come back to God, to become a Christian again, to be fully restored and a member of this congregation continually. If there's anything we can do for you this morning to help you become a Christian, to help you strengthen your life as a Christian, or just encourage prayers for the saints to get you through this coming week, we ask that you come forward now while we stand and sing the invitation song.